It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. We're in Romans chapter 12. Let me read our text this morning, and we'll pray. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we're just thankful that you're here. Thank you for your presence in this place. Thank you for your Holy Spirit lives inside of us, draws us, stirs up worship and praise and an eagerness, a hunger for you. So, Father, we've come this morning with hungry hearts that you promised to fill. We pray, Lord, for an anointing upon your word this morning. We pray that it would speak, that your word would speak, that we would hear your voice in your word, and it would speak to our hearts, not leaving us the same, but bringing about change. We pray for the application of this word in our lives as we think about what it means to be in this world but not like it. God, we ask that you touch each and every heart, our hearts, Lord God. We need you. Give us strength and stir up greater faith in you. May our thoughts be more on you. We confess how there are things in this world that there's a pull to be like the world. And so we pray, Lord, that you give us, and you have given us all that we need by your Holy Spirit through the transformation of our hearts and lives because of faith in Christ. And we're not what we were. We're different. Help us to be different. If there's someone here that doesn't know you, they've not experienced the transforming power of the gospel of Christ, we pray for their transformation today. That you take them out of the world and bring them into your world, your kingdom, your heart. And so, Lord, we just commit this time to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, praise the Lord. So we've mentioned, maybe you're new with us today, we've been looking at this, what really is the theme passage for the remainder of what is the practical section of the book of Romans. And so what Paul does from verses 3 to essentially the end of the chapter is he's going to unpack in specific ways, in particular ways, these two verses, verse 1 and 2. Last week we considered verse 1, and so we're going to look into verse 2. But we're only going to get through part of verse 2, and so there's a lot here. And so we'll kind of maybe split the... I don't know if there are three sermons out of verse 2 or just 2. I'm not sure, so we'll see. Having laid down the foundations of our faith, the Apostle Paul, what he's doing here is transitioning from the doctrine of chapters 1 through 11 to what is the practice of the Christian life, or the practical Christian life. In other words, he's essentially stating here that this is who you are now. This is who you are, and if this is true, then this is how you're going to live. Anybody who out there, when you're going to put together a project and you just figure you'll wing it. I'm just, who likes reading instructions? Anybody? Who's ever read the instruction manual to their car? Nobody. It's there. My husband is. Yeah, we need it. The truth is, we need instruction. We need instruction for the Christian life. Paul is giving that here. He's answering a question as a result of chapters 1 through 11. Now what? What do we do with all this doctrine? What do we do with this truth? Is it just about our lives, just about salvation? Is it just about, again, being changed and becoming a child of God? What now? And this is, he's answering that question, what now? This is what the Christian life is all about. So he's laid down the foundations of our faith. And he, what he's done, let's see, is this going to work for me? Let's see. I'm pressing the button. There it is. Verse 1. Again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What he's doing here is he's summarizing, if you will, the Christian life through the idea of sacrifice. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, which, we considered this last week. So, the basis, he touches on the basis for such a life, that is sacrificed to God. The basis for our lives as being living sacrifices is the mercies of God. The mercies of God, that really, in a way, summarizes chapters 1 through 11. Summarizes the doctrine. In other words, the only logical, reasonable, obvious response to the doctrines of Christ is living every day for the Lord. Giving our lives to the Lord. That's the only logical response to the mercies of God. It's to give your life, the life that he gave you, this new life that he, is to give it back to him. In fact, it is the giving back to him that you really live. So living sacrifice is about dying, but it's about living. Now, this is a radical change. Paul's presenting this really a radical change in how we are to view these bodies, because he's talking about your vessel, the body that you have. Our body no longer belongs to us, it belongs to him. Because salvation takes in the whole man. Paul moves from how we are to view the body here to how we are to view our mind. As he's talking about verse 2, he's going to talk about our minds. And do not be conformed to this world. Verse 2, if we have it up there. There we go. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he's talked about the body, and now he's talking about the mind. Because salvation takes in the whole man. And just as we're to give our bodies, we're to give our minds to him as well. In fact, you know this, they're linked. What goes on in your mind is going to affect what you do with the body, and vice versa. In fact, what we do with our body, and this is stating the obvious, what we do with our body, what we do with our mind is essential to the practice of our Christian faith. We are to be Christian inside and out. Our minds are to be Christian, and our bodies are to be Christian. Salvation is to be true in our minds, and it's to be true in our bodies. That's what the scripture's taking the whole man. So as we consider this, again, verse 2, what we see is we see that there's a negative command and a positive command. Right? We see the negative command being, do not be conformed to this world. And then there's the positive, but be transformed. We're going to talk about that piece next week. But there's a negative and there's a positive. There is something that we are not to do, and then there is something that we are to do. Now, for the most part, the doctrinal section of Romans really focused on what God in Christ did. Right? This is what Paul laid this foundation of doctrine one upon another, and each chapter responding to the previous chapter, and he's laying this foundation of rich and powerful doctrine by which our lives are built upon. He's essentially talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is what God has done. And so for essentially chapters 1 through 11, this is what God has done. So we are saved and declared righteous by faith in the works that God has done, not in our works. He's established that. And yet now, verses 1 and 2, we are to do something. Because God has done something. And because God has done something, we can do something. If God didn't do something, we could do nothing. That's what Jesus teaches in John 15. Without me, you can what?
Nothing.
Do nothing. But because God has done something, we can do something. And we ought to do something. And that is the call of the Christian life, to do something. We're to do something with the doctrine that we have been given. The doctrine that has saved our lives because we believe. Amen? In other words, there is to be no disparity between what we believe and what we do. They're to be linked. One is to be a logical response to the other. So Christianity is a practical faith that affects every area of our life. In fact, I think maybe some of you can relate with this. I think most of you probably can. When we become a Christian, maybe we go back to that. Some of you can maybe, some of you can't remember that far, because that was a long time ago. But some of us, maybe we can. We go back. For me, I'm up there. I'm getting up there. I'm catching up. But I still have, I can remember that day. You go back to that time when you became, when you knew that you knew that you knew. And so when we become a Christian, we gradually become aware as we grow spiritually in the knowledge of Christ. We gradually become aware that we have entered into a divine process of radical change. It's not something that we fully grasp, we hardly grasp in the beginning. We come to Christ, it's all new. Everything's new. But gradually we begin to understand, if you will, that there's a lot of things that we don't know. There's a lot of things that we have yet to know. In fact, the more you grow, the more you realize there's more to know that you don't know that you thought you knew. How's that for a riddle? Well, the Christian life can be a riddle sometimes. And even now, later in the Christian life, but it's certainly true at the beginning, as we come to understand this, that we are, there's something about change. Being changed is a part of this new faith, this new life. It's really hard to describe it. We found it hard to explain this new life and this change. Do you follow what I'm saying? Like, we knew that something changed in us. But we really had, some of us, I know this isn't maybe for every, all of us come differently, but for those of us who attempted to describe or explain what we were at a loss for words. So we did the best that we could to explain something, what happened. I've shared my testimony. I came home from this youth retreat in Florida and I got saved and I came to Christ down there. I didn't expect to come to Christ. I wasn't looking for Jesus. I was looking for a good time. I came back with Jesus. A better time. I had a good time. Not the way that I thought I was going to have a good time. But a much infinitely better good time. Came back and tried to explain. And nobody even told me that I had to go do this. But I tried to explain to my parents this change. And I tried to put it into words. And I used some ways of describing that this is what I did. This is what I don't do that anymore. Tried to articulate this change. But it was hard. It wasn't easy to communicate. And though, again, probably true for some of you, though you had a hard time putting into words this change, even though you couldn't fully explain it, you knew it was true. You knew. There was absolutely no question. Though you could not describe it, there was no question. that it was true. And as we grow, we come to realize, and in fact, I came to realize early on, within that first year of being a Christian, that there is a tension in this process of change. Do you know what I'm talking about? That the change came, but it didn't come easy. You follow what I'm saying? Who would have rather had it been easy? Was it easy for anyone? No, it's not easy for anyone. In fact, it was really, and I remember very vividly a particular experience on a particular weekend, and that within that first year of being a Christian, when I hit a wall. And all of a sudden, for a moment in time, I was just kind of fed up. I just got fed up with the whole thing. I was frustrated. But it was, in a way, I didn't anticipate that. But it was a part of the process of this change, this radical change that's hard to put words to, that's happening in your life because there's a new person living inside of you. And they're getting comfortable. And for them to get comfortable means that it's got to make you uncomfortable. And that's the tension in this process of change. Paul's talking about this change. This change implied in these exhortations, verses 1 and 2. So on the one hand, in regards to this change, on the one hand, there's a new perspective, right? As a new believer, and this new perspective continues to kind of develop over time. New continues, if you will. But there's a new perspective with new desires and new priorities and new interests and new values and new power and a new way of seeing the world. In other words, your eyes are open to the world and to yourself and everything else, and you see things in a way that you didn't before. That's a part of the change. You don't know how it happened, it just did. And so that's, on the one hand, you have this new perspective, this new experience. Yet there is this tension. There's a pull. There's a pull from the old life. From the old life with its desires and its values and its priorities and the old ways of seeing the world. There is a tension because there's a new way, but that all of a sudden there's a competition between the new way and the old way. And we're in the tension. Am I speaking to anybody in this room? And this is what Paul is doing here. He's speaking into that tension. That's very real. He talked about it back in chapter 7 and into chapter 8. This tension. But he's saying this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. This is where doctrine is put into practice. And when you put doctrine into practice, when you attempt to put the doctrine into practice, there is going to be tension. And so Paul's essentially saying that that pull that you feel, that struggle, which seems at times so pervasive, that conflict within is a tension between two natures, the old nature and the new. Before, you were enslaved to that old nature, that old sin nature, but you have been delivered from its dominion. And you've received a new nature, and a new heart, and a new mind. You're a new person. And yet, there's a tension because the old man and the old nature is still hanging around. And the old nature doesn't like the fact that it has been usurped. It has been removed from its place and position of authority in your life. And it doesn't like that. This is why there's tension. Paul describes this tension in Galatians 5:17. I don't know if I have it up here or not. Do I have that up there? Galatians 5:17? I do. Thought I did. Paul addresses this tension when he said, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. The word contrary just means against. They're against one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. He talked about the challenge and the tension that's in the Christian life. And sometimes what results in even what the appearance of defeat in the Christian life, which we've all tasted at one time or another. And here's the thing. There is no, these two, as Paul speaks of the flesh and the spirit, they're never going to get along. Though we try. I've shared with you a couple of our chickens, our roosters. Anybody remember their names? Owen and Ollie. Owen is the one that is missing a wing. Ollie's missing a leg. They grew up together. They were attacked by a raccoon, killed a couple of their siblings, didn't kill them. I don't know why. And they survived to this day, but they are at enmity against each other. I don't know if one's jealous of the wing and the other's jealous that he has a foot. I don't know what it is. But they are, again, well, they're roosters. They're just dumb. Anyway, but so Ollie is with the hens, which is probably another reason why one's upset at the other. And Owen spends his entire day walking the perimeter of the pen. And he just walks. And then what they'll do is, Ollie will kind of hobble over to the gate. And he'll look at Owen, and Owen will look at him, and then they'll just stare at each other. And then they peck the gate. In fact, Angie let Owen in the house. I don't know why. But she did. She thought it was cute. And then she left for work, and I have to deal with Owen now. Anyway, so Owen went into our room. We have a tall mirror. And so Owen's walking around, and he thinks he sees Ollie. And he's staring at himself, thinking he's staring at Ollie. And he's just giving the stare down forever. Just standing there like this. Ollie and Owen are never going to get along. If we let them at each other, some of them, they're going to kill each other. There is no compromise that Ollie and Owen are going to be able to come to have an agreement, because their natures are against each other. And we have a new nature that will not compromise with that old nature. There is no compromise. There is no accommodation. There it is, an, let's call it, eternal struggle. Or at least as long as the struggle lasts until Jesus comes and settles it all. Amen? Who's looking forward to that day when the tension's gone? But until then, there's the tension. There's the conflict. There's the battle. This tension in the heart of the believer, this inner conflict between conformity and transformation, between what we were and what we ought to be, this tension is present because Christ has rightful claim upon me. And my flesh despises that. You are your own worst enemy. Your greatest enemy is you. Amen? It's us. It's we can deal with any enemy as long as we deal with on eternity. Paul refers to the old man, put off the old man, put on the new. This speaks of this conflict, this tension. So according to this doctrinal section, Paul has made it clear, we are, if faith, by faith in Christ, we are changed. He's made that change explicit. Go to Romans 8. You are not what you were. Go to Romans 6. You are not what you were. Romans 5. You are not what you were. Go on down. And the reality of the tension between these two competing natures does not change how God sees you. Though there is the tension, and the tension is there. That doesn't, the fact that you, that there's the Owen-Ollie conflict within you, that doesn't change how God sees you. That doesn't change the doctrine that has been applied to your life. The truth of what Christ has done doesn't change based on where you end up falling in the tension. The tension's a reality. But the tension doesn't change the work that Christ has accomplished for us and in us. Amen? But we have a responsibility, according to this text and other places as well, to work out what God has worked in. Paul writes in Philippians 2. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It means take your salvation seriously. Because the world that you live in will. You better take your salvation as seriously as the enemy does. Because he takes it pretty seriously. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God has worked in you. Romans 1 through 11. God has worked in you. Now work it out. Work it out. Now, this verse seems to suggest that you and I are going to be one of two options. There is not a third. We are either going to be conformed or transformed, according to this text. And it leaves no room for anything in between. You will be either you're being conformed to the world or being transformed by the doctrine. And so it raises the question for us, in whose hands are we placing ourselves? I think of the way back in that. My hands have not held Play-Doh in years and years and years. I can't even remember the last time. Probably when my kids were little, and but I have vivid memory. I do have those memories though of taking those little, like those little shapes, and making shapes and watching the soft Play-Doh just kind of work their way out around the shape of a star or a horse or something like that. You've created, something is conformed to a mold, and it was exciting to do the molding. Paul has actually addressed this idea of conforming. He actually addressed it in Romans 8, 29. When he said, for whom he foreknew, whom is the Christian? He is God. Okay? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word here in the Greek, somorphos, means to jointly form, to be similar, to fashion alike. What it does here in this context, it signifies the ultimate reality that is becoming and will finally be true of all believers. We will be like Jesus. That's what he's saying here. You are being, according to Romans 8, chapter 29, you are being conformed. This is God's plan, his predestined, predetermined plan for you, Christian, is to be like Jesus. You are in the process of being conformed, shaped, molded, fashioned alike him. He's the mold, if you will. But Paul uses a different word. So he's talked about this idea of conform, but he uses a different word here in Romans 12, 2, when he says, do not be conformed to this world. Some versions have conformed to the patterns of this world. Maybe that's the NIV or something like that. But he uses a different word here. He uses the word, I'm going to attempt to pronounce it because of the root word here is important for us. Suschematizo. Got it? Everybody say that on the count of three. One, two. Don't even try. I don't want to embarrass yourself. I'll embarrass myself, but not you. But the word means to conform oneself to another's pattern. But it has a root, and the root here is scheme, or schema, is the root word of this longer Greek word. Okay? So the root word of this longer word is the word scheme. Which gives us insight as to what Paul is warning us from. Now, a scheme, just definition. It's a systematic plan or arrangement for attaining a particular object or putting a particular idea into effect. It means an overall system within which everything has a place and in relation to which which individual details are ultimately to be assessed. It means a design, a plot, or it can mean intrigue. So again, just to draw a few words out of the definitions here. A systematic plan or arrangement, an overall system, a design, a plot. So again, so we're thinking about this Greek word, conform, and in the middle of this Greek word is the word scheme. Scheme suggests in this context that the world, again, be not conformed to this world. It suggests in this context that the world that we are to resist being conformed to is not passive. There is a scheme in the world that you live in. The world system, in other words, is operating according to a philosophy, an idea, a value system, with a sense of purpose and intention. In other words, the world is not neutral. Be not conformed to this scheming world. You and I can easily and do fall into the delusion that the world that we live in is neutral and passive. It is not. We live in a culture that is aggressively scheming to shape us into its image, to fit us into its mold so that we think like it. Desire what it desires, love what it loves, value what it values. And we must be honest. This world is appealing. Otherwise, it wouldn't work. If it wasn't appealing, if there wasn't something alluring about the world system, we wouldn't fall for it. We wouldn't buy it. We wouldn't be interested. The fact that it's designed and shaped in such a way to appeal to you, that's where the danger is. Now, we might sing a song. This is my Father's world. Right? So the believer understands that there's a tension in this world because on the one hand, the world belongs to God and everything in it. And there are things in the world that are meant and intended by God to be good for us. We're not to reject the world in that sense. But there's something about the world, that's why he's going deeper. He's not talking about just, he's talking about those things of the world that appeal to your heart and mind, that would allure you away from the things of God. Now, we also need to be clear on what is meant by world. World, in the Greek aeon, it properly means an age. Now, there's another word for world in the Greek, cosmos. And that generally refers to the material universe. That's not the word that he's using here. He's using a word that means age. Which is something akin to spirit, or a way of thinking, or a viewpoint, or a cultural climate. Phrase, the spirit of the age. That's what he has in mind with this word here. In other words, he's not talking about the material universe in this context. He's talking about the spirit of the age. He's talking about the way that this culture thinks and acts and what it values and what's important to it. So he's not talking about the world as cosmos. He's talking about the intentions of the world system. This word is used in this way in a few scriptures. I'll read a few. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Paul writes, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of the age. That's that word that he uses here, that's used here in the English world. The wisdom of this world, or in this case, the wisdom of this age. Nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the devil, talks about Satan. Says that he talks about those who are blind to the truth, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul addresses this Ephesians 2:2. He says, you once walked according to the course of this world. Course is our word here. Course or pattern of this world. In other words, the world system has a pattern, has a philosophy, lives according to an ideology. And he's saying in this text, you walked according to what the theology or the doctrine of the world, what they believe. According to the prince of the power of the air, spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Again, the same word, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then Galatians 1:4, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Same word. According to the will of our God and Father. So there is a spirit, an ideology, a belief system in this world that is antagonistic to the will of God. Remember, that's kind of where he's going with at the end of this verse. He says, our whole lives ought to be about knowing what the will of God is. This is how you discern the will of God, by being a living sacrifice, by not being conformed to this world, the spirit of this age, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know the will of God. But the spirit of this age is seeking to reconform those who have been delivered from the world system. And the truth is, if you're in Christ, you're no longer part of this world system. You operated according to the spirit of this age. You no longer do. You've been delivered from that. And yet, there's a pull. We no longer walk according to the course to this world's course. We are no longer blinded by the god of this age. We are being shaped into a new pattern. God has delivered us from the mold of the world and has conformed us and is conforming us to the mold of his Son. And so the exhortation here is resist the pull of conformity. You know what that's like. We don't want to stand out, right? And there are times when you ought not to. But when it comes to standing out because you're a Christian, that's another story. Be not conformed to this world. The late theologian Francis Schaeffer, he spoke of conformity and compromise by using the word accommodation. So this is the word he uses in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, he wrote back in the 80s. I don't know if it was published right before he died or right after. But in any case, he uses this word accommodation to describe or uses it in place of this idea of conformity and compromise. The idea was that the reason why the culture, and he's speaking back in the 80s, he watched the Christian consensus that we appreciate, we value, even though the it's not, you know, there's a biblical foundation for our country. But he watched over his time. He watched it erode. And so he was an observer of the erosion of the Christian consensus and how morality was redefined in his lifetime. And so the idea was that the reason why the culture was sliding further and further away from biblical morality didn't mean everybody was a Christian. Didn't mean, you know, it just meant that there was a Christian ethic in the culture. And obviously, we're much, much further than what he was addressing at the time. He said this, that the reason why the culture was sliding further was because the church was doing very little to stand against it for fear of conflict. And so he wrote this, he stated this, just simple. It says, accommodation, fill your word in, compromise into the world. Accommodation to the world, accommodation to the culture. Accommodation leads to accommodation, which leads to accommodation, which leads to accommodation. There is no end. As long as accommodation is the way in which you are going to be a Christian. In fact, to be an accommodated Christian in this world system is really not to present anything true about the gospel of Jesus Christ and its transforming power. Amen? He went on to challenge the church to be radical in its non-conforming, non-accommodating witness. He said this, if Christianity is true, then it touches all of life. And that is a radical voice in a modern world. In other words, one of the most radical things in this world is a Christian who does not conform. It's one of the most radical statements of the gospel. One of the most radical testimonies of the death and resurrection of Christ is a Christian who's non-conforming to the patterns, to the course, to the spirit of this age. We are called to be in this world. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, did not pray that God would take them out of the world, but that God would keep them in the world. There was a purpose for that, of course. God's plan. And Paul, it's implied here because he addresses that's just what he says. And do not be conformed to this world. In other words, you're in this world. But we are to engage the world and its culture with truth. Not be shaped and molded by the world, twisted by it. The great tragedy in the church for many who believe the great truths and doctrines as expounded in Romans 1 through 11, is that they have not grasped the essentials of Romans 12 to 16. Some have just stopped at the doctrine but haven't moved on to the practice. Paul makes it clear that's not enough. We're called to believe and then we're called to do. Amen? Christianity doesn't stop at chapter 11. Instead, we are in the world. Some, rather than standing against it, we're in danger of becoming like it. There's a Scottish preacher and poet in the 19th century, Horatius Bonner, and he said this. He said, I looked for the church. I looked for the church and found it in the world. I looked for the world and I found it in the church. And that's the tragedy, is to be in the world. And then, though we're not to be of it, we are. This is what the Apostle Paul is seeking to avert, to prevent, is worldly Christianity. Christians who live no differently from the world in which they have been delivered from. That's one of the testimonies that Paul, that Peter writes about, I think it's chapter 3. And he says, this is all paraphrase, he says, you're going to have friends. Folks that you used to run with. You used to hang out with. And they're going to ask, well, why don't you hang out with us anymore? Why don't you run with us the way you used to? Because the world, that the world of the Christian at that time understood that you were different. The problem is, the question, do we know that we're different? Because they know. Do we know that we're different? Because if you're a Christian, you accommodate all you want. You're still not going to fit in. Man, I want to fit in. Man, in my own life, I remember early in my Christian life. I know I shared this before, but there was a boldness, there was a desire to make Christ known. It just flowed out. I carried, packed my Bible to school, and I just wanted to be known as Christian. You know, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. And I was not like I was trying to go and draw attention to myself, but just I wanted to be a real Christian. And then I went out and hung out with my friends on a houseboat for a party weekend. Oh, I didn't drink. I didn't do any of that stuff that they were doing. But I wanted to fit in. So I acted like I did. I walked around like I looked like I was drunk. It was just foolishness. Because I wanted to fit in. So there was this tension of being a bold Christian and then but still wanted to somehow accommodate and be like the world. Silly of us to think that the world has anything to offer us. They have nothing to offer us, but we have everything to offer the world. Brett McCracken, in a book called Uncomfortable, he wrote, a Christianity with no teeth, no offensiveness. That's kind of a key thing, because if you're going to stand for Jesus Christ, by default, you are an offense to the world. You are an offense to the world system because you left it. Because in receiving Christ as your Savior, He extracted you from it. And you know, most of your Christian life, and this is where the tension comes in, is the Spirit of God extracting the world from you. Removing more of the world. Don't you find that happening? In fact, the longer you've been a Christian, you feel like the more of it has to be extracted. Christianity with no teeth, no offensiveness, no cost, and no discomfort is not really Christianity at all. That's a kind of bold statement. He goes on, he says in another place, he says, the more Christians look, talk, act, and believe like the culture around us, the less interested others will be in what we have to offer. Well, that's true, because we really have nothing to offer. Because doctrine doesn't mean anything if it doesn't change your life. That was the whole point that Peter talks about again in chapter 3. He says, be ready. Because they may ask you about your hope and wonder why you're hopeful. Be ready with an apologetic, but your apologetic will only be able to be given if you live a life of hope. If you do not live a life of hope, a life that is shaped by the doctrine, then they will have no reason to ask you about your doctrine. Peter chapter 1. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anybody looking forward to that? Who's looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ? He says, until then, the thing that you're looking forward to, until then, gird up the loins of your mind. Another way of saying what Paul is saying here, be renewed in your mind. Be sober. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. As in your ignorance. You were ignorant before, but now you're not. Now you know better. Now you have knowledge. You have knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of salvation, knowledge of sin, knowledge of how to live. Now you know. You know better. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What is he saying? What is Peter saying here? He's saying, don't be conformed to the same shape and pattern that you were delivered from. Be like God. Be like him. That's what it speaks. David, be holy. God says, for I am holy. Be like me. Be conformed to God. Be conformed to Jesus Christ. He's your new pattern. Submit to the forming and shaping and molding of the image of the Son of God. We are not only to be different or non-conforming from the spirit of the age, we are to be different from what we used to be. Our power in this world is not our likeness to it. It's our difference to it and our likeness to Christ. That's where our real power is in this world. We are called to be here. You are called to be in Omak, Okanagan, wherever you live. By divine appointment, you're here. And you're called to be his and to be like him. And you are in the tension as a Christian. This is a cause. We have a say in this. We have a say in this because we have a responsibility to it. You have a say in whether you're going to be conformed or whether you're going to be transformed. Seems that there's no other option. No third choice. Amen? Let's stand.